If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn, or your phones, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a passage that I think, for many believers, is one of those very difficult ones to know what to do with. You know, if you've ever had this experience, like me, I'm sure you can relate. You go to buy something, and you say to yourself, this just seems too good to be true. There's got to be a catch, right? There's got to be a fine line somewhere. I know recently I was meeting someone for lunch, and they advertised 99-cent tacos. I thought, wow, that's a really good deal. So you're like, all right, I'm going to get some good lunch here, and it'll be good, and I won't break the bank. Sure enough, you go in, they say, oh, well, these over here are 99 cents, but the ones you really want, they're going to be more. Oh, okay, so now, and we all know that, right? Like, advertisers, businesses, there's always that fine print. Things seem too good to be true. Well, when it comes to the gospel, I would argue that we all, in the back of our minds, sometimes have that same thought. This just seems too good to be true. All my sin is forgiven. God loves me. That I have eternal salvation. I have assurance that I can't mess it up. I can't lose it. I can't throw it out. I mean, I know there are days where my spouse wants to throw me out. He's saying God doesn't want God who's holy and perfect. By the way, that's not true, but God, who's holy and perfect, doesn't just want to throw me out. That just seems too good to be true. And then we come to passages like this one in Mark chapter 3, and we go, ah, you see, I knew it. I knew it was too good to be true. I knew that somewhere in the fine print of the gospel was this message, oh, but this is true for a lot of people, but not for you, because you've committed a sin that, sorry, the gospel just doesn't cover that sin. No, you get to heaven and you have your admission into heaven, and on the fine print in the back it says, good for what, valid for one admission to heaven, except unless you've done this, and you go, oh, shoot, that's me. Dong. I guess I can't go. Well, when we read Mark chapter 3, it seems to confirm that suspicion that we have. And so that's why I wanted to spend some time in this passage this morning, because I think it'll be good and beneficial for all of us to dive into a text that oftentimes we either just shrug and go, okay, I don't know what to do with that one. We put that in the category of Bible passages that we say, I'll figure that out when I get to heaven. Or if you're a sensitive believer or a new believer, it could raise some serious questions about, well, do we actually, when we say assurance of salvation, is that really true? When we say that, you know, once saved, always saved, is that really true? When we say that if you pray and you're saved by grace through faith, is that really true? So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And this is a story that shows up in all three of the synoptic gospels. So Mark, Matthew, and Luke, which, by the way, tells you that whenever you see the same story in all three gospels, or even all four sometimes, that the early church really thought that was something to pay attention to. And this is one that appears in at least three of them. So beginning in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, which is Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Please pray with me. Dear God, as we go into this passage this morning and we look at what is the unforgivable sin, I pray that my words, my message would not get in the way of your clear teaching, and that we as your people, through the power of your Spirit, would be sanctified and edified through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, the unforgivable sin, is something that maybe you've come across in your own Bible reading, you've heard it. Maybe by God's grace, you've been through a Sunday school on Mark's gospel, and you've had time to explore this particular passage or this theme. But it's one of those verses, as I said, that when you come across it, you go, well, I don't understand. How can there be an unforgivable sin? How can Jesus himself be saying, I'll forgive you for all sins but this one? And it's not even a very concrete sin. If he said, if you kill your brother, I won't forgive you. Okay, got it. Don't kill my brother. If he said, if you speed, okay, got it. I won't speed. Right? Blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, what the heck does that even mean? It's like, I can commit this sin and not even know I'm doing it. How many of us would be able to say concretely, here's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And so it's a verse that leaves us befuddled. And like I said, usually we'll just say, kind of put it to the side and go, okay, well, I'll figure that out when I get to heaven. Or it can really cause a sincere questioning and doubt. Now, the context is really important to this verse. And this is why it's so misguided to take verses of Scripture and rip them out of context. It's great to memorize a verse of Scripture, but always keep in mind the larger narrative at play. If I were just to take this verse and say, you know, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're guilty of an eternal sin, with no context, that could lead to some very bad theology, right? So we don't want to do that. So the context here is important. A group of scribes, and scribes are people, by the way, that's kind of important to know. Scribes were people that spent their lives copying the Word of God. There was no, we have control paste, right? Control V, I cut and paste, easy peasy. They didn't have that. They had human beings, and the way you copied something is someone would spend their career was sitting at a desk taking vellum or other materials and painstakingly writing, copying from one text to another. And that's how texts were transmitted in the New Testament times. So a scribe's job, his calling, was to literally sit down for hours upon hours a day and copy the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. So these men, if anyone knew the letter of the word, it was the scribes, right? You keep in mind, too, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have printed books. So most people had little access to the text of God's word. These people and these people alone were some of the few who did. So they were seen as authorities in the Jewish world. If you had a question about a verse like this one in the Old Testament that was confusing, you would ask the scribes and the Pharisees, well, what does this mean? And they would tell you. So the scribes, which is a very unique, specific set of people, they come to Jesus. And they say to him and to the crowds, the work he's doing, he's not doing it of God, he's doing it of Satan. These people who have spent their entire lives writing down the Word of God, copying verse by verse God's acts all throughout Jewish history. The Exodus story, Isaiah, I mean, all the prophets, they've spent their lives copying that down. They come and see what Jesus is doing, and they make this public accusation that what you're doing, casting out demons, healing people, is not from God, it's from Satan. Now, the word Beelzebul there, I'm not going to get into the textual details of that. Actually, scholars even today are not quite sure where that term technically came from. There's a couple possibilities, but the meaning is clear based on what Jesus says later on when he gives this parable about Satan and the strong one, that he understands it to mean that they are accusing him of being in league with Satan. That his power to exorcise demons, to heal people, to speak with authority, that power is coming not from God, but from the devil himself, God's chief enemy. Now, the irony here is astounding. You might think naive people, right? People who are easily led astray, superstitious people maybe, could see Jesus' work and go, oh, that's some sort of demonic thing or magic thing. But these are not naive, uneducated, superstitious people. The scribes are people, as I've already said, who knew God's word. They understood what God was like. They had in their mind, literally, the Word of God filled up their entire mind. And so when they see Jesus work, to then make that public accusation is an act so evil that it's hard for us to even bend our mind around it. You know, I mean, one example that just comes to mind is when someone, well, I mean, we can actually think about it this way in our own lives. When we see something that's so clearly evil, even just to a human sensibilities, and yet someone else calls it good. But this is even more than that. Because as I said, these are religious leaders who should know God when he shows up. So then Jesus gives this, he gives the parables, and then he gives this explanation about the unforgivable sin. He says, truly, which in Hebrew, by the way, is the word amen. Amen. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus will begin a statement of authority, with authority resting in himself with the word amen. And he says, amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So Jesus is saying to them, in the context, here's what he's saying. You can say whatever you want about me, but the minute you start accusing the work of the Holy Spirit as being evil, you are guilty of this eternal sin. So what is he talking about? Well, for one thing, I want to make very clear here that what he's not saying is there's some sort of rigid, explicit category of sin that is the only sin for which someone cannot have repentance for. What I mean is this. Although in this passage he's talking about a sin that he says is unforgivable, there are actually in Scripture lots of places where God himself does not provide the opportunity for repentance of sin. Does that make sense? So I want to be very careful here and say, don't misunderstand this passage saying, here's all these things that God will forgive, and here's this one thing he won't, and then walk away with this rigid, confused understanding. Because throughout Scripture, in fact, there are lots of places where God does not provide opportunity for repentance. So to name a few of them, in the Old Testament, there are plenty. When the Jews are at Mount Sinai, and they're worshiping the golden calf, and God says, Moses, go down there. Does he say to Moses, tell those people to repent? No, he says, Moses, go down there and carry out judgment. Because their act, as they have done, worshiping the golden calf, is so heinous in God's eyes, he does not give them an opportunity to repent. So Moses goes down, and the group of Levites, they go through this camp that is worshiping the idol, and they enact God's judgment. And we can extrapolate that their temporal judgment of being killed is a foretaste of their eternal judgment. All throughout the Old Testament, there are times when people commit acts so heinous that God does not provide an opportunity for repentance. The judgment is immediate, and it's severe. There are also plenty of times, if you read the prophets, where we see God warning of coming judgment, where God says to you, if you do not repent, if you do not change your way, here is what will happen. So the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are full of plenty of times where people are committing acts that are so evil, that are so heinous, that God's judgment is either immediate or it is pending. And his judgment is severe. When he says here that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that they will be guilty of an unforgivable sin, it is indeed serving as a warning. These people who are coming and making these public accusations, Jesus is in effect saying, if you continue in this way, you will face judgment. And even in the New Testament, there are places where we see God himself warning about judgment for those who think, I guess this is an important point to make, the scribes think they are right with God. They think that they understand who God is. But when they see God in actual life show up, they say, they hate him. They oppose him. they ridicule him, and they accuse him of being evil. And there are plenty of places in the New Testament where we see God enacting judgment on those kinds of people, or God warning. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In Matthew 25, I won't read the whole text, but Matthew 25 talks about people who think that they believe in Jesus, but they don't love others. And Jesus says to them, verse 44 of Matthew 25, "Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then Jesus will say to them, he will say, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there are plenty of places in the Gospels where we see Jesus warning people of judgment. Specifically, people who think they're right with God. People who think that they are religious. People who think that they're worshiping God. But the point of all those texts, including Mark chapter 3, is that they do not actually bear the fruit of genuine faith. And in the case of Mark chapter 3, these are people who think they are right with God, but when God is actually at work, they oppose him. They accuse him. And they say, most wickedly of all, the work that is coming from God is actually from Satan. So that's what's going on here. So there are lots of places in the Bible where we see people being judged and not provided an opportunity for repentance. Another one I thought of this morning was Ananias and Sapphira. You're familiar with that story. It's one of those stories that you read in the book of Acts and you go, whoa. Because they take, they basically lie to the church. They sell some property, they have some money, they say, "We're going to give it all to the church," but they hold some back. Right there, God strikes them dead. Just this morning, we were reading with the kids. We were reading in Luke's gospel the parable of the rich man who stores up a lot of money. He gets so many crops, and he thinks, "Hey, I've got it made. I'm going to relax and enjoy my life." And then God says, "You fool! This very night, your soul will be taken from you. Your life will be taken from you." So there are plenty of times when God enacts judgment for sin, and he does not provide an opportunity for repentance. I say that because that's what we're talking about here. When we're talking about the unforgivable sin, I want to be very clear. We're not talking about some hidden sin, like I was, the illustration of the morning, this thing you didn't know about, that this whole time you've been following God and believing in him and going to Bible studies, and then you find out in heaven, "Oh, man, I blew it. There was that fine print I didn't know about." The unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about judging those and not providing an opportunity for repentance to those who stand in opposition to his kingdom and his work. It's about judgment for those who oppose God's kingdom and his work. And it's a severe warning that if you do this, you will be guilty of an eternal sin. So if you're a believer and you're wrestling with this doubt in your heart, "Have I done something in my life that God is not going to forgive me for?" Is it, and then you come to this verse and you think, "Oh my goodness, I knew it. I knew that there was something that I had done that God wasn't going to forgive me for." That has nothing to do with this text. Let me be very clear. This passage has nothing to do with a sin that you've committed in your life as a believer and ask God to forgive you for, that God says, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I can't get that one." That has nothing to do with this text. This text is talking about people who oppose God's work and who even look upon it as being equated with Satan himself. And the scriptures are actually full of judgment and words of judgment for those kinds of people. We've been doing the Psalms. You all are familiar with the Psalms. There's some pretty harsh language in there for those who stand in opposition to God. And let's be honest. It says something deeply profound about the evil potential of the human heart that we can look at God's work and call it evil. That we can look at God healing people. We can look at God cleansing people of demons. And that anyone could say, that's the work of Satan. Only someone who is so darkened in their heart and in their spirit and in their mind could be at that level. And it is a warning because anyone can be there. Anyone can be so in league. And this is the next, so the first point I wanted to make was that when this text is talking about the unforgivable sin, it's using the same kinds of language that we see throughout the Bible where people commit sin and they're not provided an opportunity for repentance. The second point I want to make is this. Because whenever we misinterpret a text, it's not only bad in terms of ways that might lead us to thinking wrong things, it's also bad because we don't know what it actually means. So here's some things about this passage that we need to understand. First and foremost, there is a spiritual war. That what we see in our world, politics, ethics, civics, war, all of that, economy, if we think that that is the essence of human life, first of all, we can't read the Bible, and you can't understand human nature. Human beings are influenced by spiritual dominions, by spiritual realities. And part of why I'm a Christian is because that's the only way you can make sense of human evil. Human beings on their own in our capacity for evil makes no rational sense. For one thing, it's self-destructive, right? I mean, look at anyone who's lived a life that it's evil. No one goes, yes, sign me up for that. It's self-destructive. For another thing, it requires you to hate others to a level that is, rationally speaking, incomprehensible. The human capacity for evil can only be explained through a spiritual cosmic reality. That there are spiritual forces of evil and they are influencing human beings and our behaviors and our actions and our choices. You can't understand this passage if you don't understand that. This is not someone who's sitting on their bed crying that, you know, they've done something horrible sinfully and they're begging God to forgive them and God's saying, I'm not going to forgive you. This is someone who is in league with satanic forces who is actively opposing God's work in the world. And what we need to know as Christians is that this spiritual reality is always, always present. And I say that because even right now with all the political stuff, right? We see all that stuff going on. And I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican. I don't care about any of that stuff. But if we don't see the spiritual realities underlying human behavior and human choice and human beliefs, we cannot make sense of the world we live in. So our response as Christians is to always pray. Pray against spiritual forces of evil. Ask Jesus, as he talks about here, to bind forces of evil in this world for our good. Ask him to save people out of the darkness. That is what we need to be doing as believers. If we want to know what this text is talking about, where we should go with it as Christians, we should go with it with the point that Jesus himself is in the business of binding evil. And that's what these people actually oppose, which is just crazy when you think about it. Because he was casting out demons. You think the scribes would be going, that's amazing. You're casting out demons. No one's been able to do that. And instead they're opposing him. It's crazy, but it's just how, it's how crazy human beings are in their evil. So there are spiritual dominions that are at work influencing our world. And our job as believers is to pray fervently and ask God to manifest his kingdom like we do in the Father's Prayer, to manifest his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's a spiritual prayer. It's a prayer about spiritual reality. And then a part of that too is our own minds, whenever we think about ourselves and why we do love God and why we are drawn to Him, to be aware of the fact that we were in the land of darkness. Our minds were darkened. Our hearts were darkened. And we came to Jesus because He bound the strong man that was controlling us in our own hearts and our own minds. And that's the work that He does when He brings anyone to faith in Christ. And then the last thing I want to close with is this. For us as Christians, we always want to celebrate the work of God, even when it defies our own personal preference or our own human understanding. If I were to go to a church where they were speaking in tongues, that's not my tradition. As long as it was being done according to Scripture, if I stood up and said, "This is evil," then I'm actually standing against God's work. Because the New Testament is clear, He does that. It's not something I do, and I'm not saying there aren't a lot of abuses of it. But if we're in a church where God is at work, but it's not a Reformed Presbyterian church, we still celebrate what God is doing there, right? If we go to a church that's of a different language or culture, it may not be comfortable to us. It may be different. It may be strange. But if we can see God is at work intangibly, the gospel is being proclaimed, people are being saved, God is being glorified, everything about that church conforms to what we know God to be in Scripture, which is what the scribes should have seen, then we celebrate that work, even when it challenges our own understanding of who God is or what He's doing. We celebrate it. We rejoice in it. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to close with that. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us Your word. There were not simply people who walk around trying to figure out, God, are You there? God, are You here? God, what are You like? We actually have Your word that tells us who You are like. And so when we see You show up and do incredible things that testify to Your character, that testify to Your grace, that testify to Your power, let us be the kind of people that celebrate that, that rejoice in it, that glorify You for it. And let us not be, as the scribes are here, people who are so hardened, so darkened, that even though we might think ourselves religious, when we see You actually work, we oppose You. Let us be a church and a people that are known as those who pray for and celebrate when You release people from spiritual bondage. When You do the work that we pray in the Father's prayer, that, Lord, Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let us be the kind of people that mean that when we say it and that pray for those things to happen. And dear God, I do pray for our nation as all nations are, we are under the spiritual forces of evil. And there are things going on our streets, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, that are acts of unspeakable evil. And rather than condemn them so often in our culture, we see them celebrated. So God, let us be people who boldly speak and pray against the spiritual forces of evil. And let us not become people who are no different than non-believers, who only look at political solutions and economic solutions and academic solutions. Let us be people who look for the only solution, which is Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray that You would work to redeem people in our nation and around the world to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.